All right, if you're using the reddish hard cover Bibles in the seats, it can be found on page 1050. Today we're kicking off our series, a new series that will take us all the way up through Resurrection Sunday, and we're simply calling it Signs. And as we'll see and get into it a bit in a moment here, we're going to look at the seven sign miracles that John provides for us in his gospel. And let's look at this passage together, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine, after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of your word. We acknowledge that we can read these words, but they can't penetrate our hearts apart from you. So we ask in this moment that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, that we would not just see these words on a page and we wouldn't just hear these words being spoken and referenced, but that we would hear from your Holy Spirit as to what these mean, as to what you're trying to say through them to us today. That we may know you more deeply and follow you more closely. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as I mentioned, John chooses seven sign miracles throughout the Gospel of John. And we know that Jesus performed many more signs than just seven. But John chooses only seven for his Gospel. And he chooses these seven for a reason. And if you have your Bibles open, turn to the back of John's Gospel. Turn to John chapter 20. At the end of chapter 20, we get a glimpse of the heart of John. And this is something we see throughout his Gospel. These are words that he references over and over again. In verses 30 and 31, at the end of chapter 20, he gives us kind of a narrative note here where he says, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these seven are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That is the pastoral heart of the Gospel of John. John is writing this gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to inspire belief in his original audience, but even for us 2,000 years later. He points this out in other places, and we'll look at some of those in a moment. But that is, as I said, that is the pastoral heart of John's gospel. And it's important to note, too, that in John's gospel, he doesn't refer to these as miracles. He refers to these as signs. Why? What's the difference? What's the difference between a sign and a miracle? Miracles cause amazement. Miracles have been performed by other people throughout history. We're even told in the New Testament that the evil one is the source of counterfeit miracles. They're not counterfeit in the sense that they're not real. They're counterfeit in the sense of their source is not God. People can see miracles and be utterly amazed, but they don't necessarily inspire belief. John uses a different word, and it's the word that we translate as signs. The difference is signs are revelatory. Signs show something that was hidden before that was previously not noticed or seen. And so when we see these seven signs in John's gospel, they're not just miracles that are meant to inspire awe in people. There's a lot of things in the world that can inspire awe in us. These are signs. God is showing us something about Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. And why the number seven? The number seven, John being born and raised in a Jewish background. In Judaism, seven was a significant number that was often symbolic, standing for perfection or completion. So John, while he mentions that Jesus performed many other miracles, at one point he says we couldn't even write them all down in a book. There wouldn't even be enough room for all of them. But he chooses these seven. Why? Because by looking at Jesus through these seven signs, we get a full, complete, perfect glimpse into who He is. And thus, as Jesus will say throughout John's gospel, to see me is to see the Father. To hear me is to hear the Father. So, through these seven signs, we not only get a glimpse of who Jesus truly is, we get a glimpse of who the Father truly is. It's a full picture of Jesus Christ. Thus, a full picture of God our Father. God is revealing that He is at work in Jesus and that He is present in Jesus. And so throughout this series, it's my hope and prayer for us that as we move through this Lenten season towards Resurrection Sunday, that through the indwelling Holy Spirit within us, we would receive a fresh glimpse, a fresh revelation, and perhaps even a fresh understanding of the one we worship, Jesus Christ. Now with that, let's get into this passage. I'm going to begin with what we'll just call the setting. The setting of this story, the setting of this first sign, a wedding in Cana in Galilee, which is kind of the northern region. It's essentially Jesus' home base for His earthly ministry. And let me just read those first two verses again. He says, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and His disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Now, it's important. We can read this, and we can be, like I said, amazed by what Jesus does here. But it's important for us not to miss the cultural background, because the cultural background, I believe, just gives added emphasis to what we see taking place here. So it's easy. It would be easy for us to just be like, oh yeah, cool, Jesus was at a wedding. But there's a lot of cultural significance behind that fact that this setting is, in fact, a first century Jewish wedding. Weddings at this time period, they were something that would be announced well in advance. And usually they were recognized by entire villages or entire regions. And it was not uncommon for wedding celebrations to be the main celebrations of the year for many people. Also, wedding celebrations, not all the time, but it was not uncommon for wedding celebrations at this time to last up to 7 days. Ours usually last a few hours on a Saturday. Imagine a wedding celebration lasting as long as 7 days. It's pretty significant, right? And so the whole village would shut down. I mean, everybody would be there. You know, so people would be coming and going. It was huge. But I want to, as we think about the whole, this background setting of a wedding, I want us also not to miss some theological parallels that we see throughout the scriptures. One is that Jesus reveals to us that the picture of heaven, the consummation of heaven, is depicted as the wedding feast of the Lamb. Revelation 19, particularly verses 1 through 9, depict that. Chapter 18 in Revelation reads as if it's a funeral because Babylon, the evil empires of the world, are fallen, and it's kind of a funeral dirge. And then the very next chapter, chapter 19, is a wedding, particularly the wedding feast of the Lamb. And blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And when we participate in a communion, and we often read Jesus' words in the Gospels, Jesus says, when he hands the cup, he says, "This is my blood, which is given for you. Take and drink, each one of you." And then in at least one of the Gospels, Jesus says, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until when?" Until we're into the kingdom. Until we're into the kingdom. He's talking about being with us around the table at the wedding feast of the Lamb. And then again, another example here is Ephesians 5, where Paul gives us this fantastic passage that is deeper than I think we tend to admit, where human marriage is a symbol of the relationship between Jesus and his church. So we have this issue of the wine and the wedding and marriage and all of these things. This first sign miracle of Jesus is so rich with theology. It's just pregnant with meaning. It's just dripping with richness. I won't be able to open up all of it, unpack all of it. There's so much here. So much so, I never fully realized it until I was digging into it this week. But this is an amazing passage of Scripture. And the setting is this wedding in Cana. And then we have what I call... don't want to miss this point. This is an implication, I think, for us in light of just this understanding the simple background here. Jesus and his mother and even his disciples were invited to this wedding feast, and they went. Now, it doesn't give us any indication as to whether Jesus actually knew the bride and the groom. There was a chance here that Jesus was just kind of loosely associated with them. And think about it, it might have even been more true with his disciples. Because Jesus called them to follow, and then they follow with Jesus to the wedding. And so it just gives this glimpse of kind of how, even in this cultural situation, Jesus was there in attendance, but he might not have even been close to the bride and the groom. But the point is, Jesus was in attendance. For us, as we look at this, this is just kind of a subtle way of reminding us that Jesus cares about the everyday stuff of our lives. He cares about birthdays. He cares about your workday. He cares about your family meals together around the table. He cares about when you're sitting in your favorite chair, opening up a book, and you're just kind of hunkering down for some good reading. Jesus cares about all of these ordinary things in your life. And I hope that's a comfort to you this morning. Does Jesus care about these things? I think this points out a resounding yes. Yes, he does. And then we have what I call the setup. The setup for the sign. And it involves Mary, who in this instance is an example of faith and discipleship. Look at verses 3 through 5. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Woman, which was a completely valid first century way to address somebody. Men, do not do that today. Right? Not unless you want to get slapped or something. Jesus actually says that there's like four women in John's gospel where he addresses them as woman. And so it's a cultural thing. It's not a when we read that, it might be a little like, ooh, because it's just not our culture. Anyway, woman, Jesus says, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my hour has not yet come. And Mary, his mother, said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now, it was not uncommon in this cultural setting with a wedding for women to be separated from the men to some degree. And so think about this for a moment. Here's Mary coming to Jesus in light of that cultural background, that cultural setting. She would have had to come out and to kind of find Jesus in order to inform him of the situation involving the wine. That's pretty bold of Mary. Or perhaps we could say Mary in this moment is depicting faith in Jesus. And it makes me think of other times in the Gospels where we see people boldly approaching Jesus. I think of the man with leprosy in Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Now, according to the Old Testament law and then also the teachings of the rabbis, no leper was to be near anybody. And Jesus is just coming off the Sermon on the Mount. He's coming down the mountain. We're told that large crowds are with him. And this leper sees Jesus from a distance. And what does he do? He doesn't like, oh, there's a large crowd, I better stay away. No, he knows who Jesus is. He sees Jesus and he walks to Jesus. I can just picture that large crowd parting like the Red Sea because they don't want to become unclean by even being near the leper. But the leper approaches Jesus boldly and he falls on his face at Jesus' feet. The word that's used for falling at Jesus' feet is the word proskuneo, which is a word that's used for worship. He falls in worship at Jesus' feet and he says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus says, I am willing. Be clean. But Jesus also reaches out and touches the leper. Imagine the crowd. Because in their eyes, in their world, Jesus would be unclean now. But the opposite happens. The leper who was unclean now becomes clean because of Jesus' touch. Because Jesus heals him. What precipitated that? It was the bold approach of the leper. What precipitates this miracle? The bold approach of Mary. Think about this for a moment. I have a question. Do we sometimes talk ourselves out of approaching Jesus? Do we sometimes talk ourselves out of approaching Jesus boldly? Maybe we might say things to ourselves. Remember, nobody talks to us more than we do. Nobody talks to you more than you do yourself. So what are you saying to yourself? Are you telling yourself things such as, why would Jesus care? Why would Jesus be concerned about what's going on in my life? Don't believe those lies. He does care. And Scripture tells us that we can boldly approach His throne because He does care. He is our great high priest. And we are told that we can come boldly before His throne of grace to find help and mercy in our time of need. Hebrews 4:16 tells us that. And we see that in Matthew 8, we see that here with Mary boldly coming to Jesus with this situation. I want to encourage you today, whatever it is you're dealing with, boldly take it before God's throne of grace because you have a great high priest who is standing there ready to intercede for you. Boldly go. Courageously go because He does care about what's going on in your life. Don't talk yourself out of it. Don't keep yourself away from His throne of grace. Boldly approach in Jesus' name. In Mary, we see this example. She didn't even think about this for a moment. At this point in Matthew or John's gospel, she did not even see Jesus do anything yet. But she demonstrates this faith and this obedience. And it comes out in her words to the stewards of the wedding celebration when she turns to them and says, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. I love that. This is a reminder for us that we should go to Him with everything. But we should also be ready to do whatever He tells us to do. It's a both and thing here. Boldly go to Him with everything, but then be ready to do whatever He tells us to do. And all of this builds up to the point. And the point is Jesus Himself. The point is Jesus Himself. And the first thing that I want to point out from this here is that it's Jesus who transforms, not rituals. Jesus is the one who brings about change in our lives, not what we do. Look at verse 6. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Now, these 6 stone jars, the fact that they're mentioned that they're stone, plus John gives us that narrative note that they were used for ceremonial washing, indicates that they were used for Jewish purification purposes. The rabbis taught that stone could not be contaminated, but clay and the other such elements could. And so these were used for purification rituals, cleansing ceremonies. This makes me think when I was a child, there was this time, I don't remember how old I was. I don't even remember this. This was just something that was passed on to me. My mom bathed me, dressed me. We lived in a farmhouse. We didn't do the farming. We just rented the farmhouse. And she bathed me and dressed me, put me in these little overalls. She still claims that was her favorite outfit for me. And overalls are coming back. I saw them actually on a mannequin in a store just last week. So they're coming back, folks. Get your overalls. Some people are shaking their head. No, I'm with you. Anyway, she dressed me in these overalls, and we had this dirt. We just called it the lane. This dirt lane, and it went up. I don't know. I remember how long it was in length, but it went kind of up a hill. And then the mailbox was at the top there where the lane met the main road, which was just a stone road. Anyway, she bathed me, got me dressed, and then decided that we would walk the lane together to get the mail from the mailbox. And it had recently rained, and so there were a lot of puddles in the lane. And apparently, as the story goes, I'm walking along, and I get to a puddle, much like it's a little dark there, but a little girl in the picture, and I stand on the edge of the puddle, and I begin to look down and look in, apparently kind of like a Narcissus, if you're familiar with that myth, kind of looking at my reflection in the puddle. And apparently I leaned a little too far. Head first I went into the puddle. So my mom then had to abort the plans to go retrieve the mail and instead pick me back up and carry me back into the house where I would be washed again. And like many young children, I probably was dirty again in no time flat. Why do I share that story? Because in the same way, we can go through ritual cleansing over and over and over again. But it will never, never give us a clean heart. Only submitting to Jesus Christ through faith can do that. It's Jesus that transforms our heart of stone and turns it into a heart of flesh. It's Jesus and Jesus alone who removes our old heart and gives us a new heart. Not rituals. Not traditions. Not any of these things, but Christ and Christ alone. Look at what God says through the prophet Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 36:26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh. And notice it says, I will. That doesn't say you will, or doesn't say you can earn this. It doesn't say if you do enough good things, then you can achieve this. No, it's God saying, I will give you a new heart. Friends, this is only possible by submitting to Jesus Christ. He is the one that makes us new creations, who takes off the old and then replaces it with the new. Rituals won't do this. Church attendance won't do this. Communion won't do this. Spiritual gifts, spiritual disciplines, they won't do it. These things can be good. I'm not saying they're not good. I'm just saying they never replace Jesus. They can never do what only Jesus can do. These things, at worst, become idolatry if we're not careful. And at best, become legalism. It's what the Pharisees wrestled with. It's what Jesus often calls them out for. He says, for example, in Mark 7, Jesus didn't want, and his disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate. That's a no-no in the Jewish, according to the rabbis. Jesus calls them out and says, you guys have forsaken the commands of God for your human traditions. If we're not careful, we can easily do the same thing, but put a pious spin on it. And then it becomes about our rituals and our traditions rather than about Jesus Christ himself. So just a question to ponder. What religious traditions and rituals are we holding on to that are actually keeping us from Jesus? Think about that. Write that down. Take that to the Lord in your time of prayer this week. Ask Him to show you if you're relying on anything other than Jesus. I'm working my way through Isaiah in my own private time. And that's one of the things that God is continually reminding Israel of, is He's saying, listen, stop trusting in Egypt. Stop trusting in yourself. Stop trusting in other people. Stop trusting in idols, which you make with your own hands. And I love, God has a way with words sometimes. He's like, you know, the woodworker, you know, encourages the metal worker, and the metal worker then encourages the, you know, and he goes through this whole pattern. And he's like, idols can't encourage you. So you have to encourage yourself because you're relying on these idols that can't do anything. Is there something in our lives that we are relying on that is actually leading us away from life in Jesus? Secondly, Jesus gives abundantly. It's Jesus that transforms, and it's Jesus that gives abundantly. Look at the rest of it here, verses 7 through 10. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine, and he did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best until now. Now think about it for a minute. Jesus mentions that, or John mentions, there are six of these stone jars, and they hold at minimum 20 gallons each. Some may hold up to 30 gallons. So let's just take the minimum, 20 gallons each, multiplied by six. I'm not great at math, but I know that that's 120 gallons at least. 120 gallons of wine. That is an abundance of wine. And Jesus tells them to fill the jars, and the stewards fill them to the brim. John gives us that little detail. They fill them to the tip top. This is more than enough wine for the remainder of the wedding. This is more than enough. And as a matter of fact, this is so abundant that it's even the choicest wine. And it's so different from what the culture knew. They would bring the good stuff out first, and then after people had their fill, then they would bring out the cheap stuff because, well, who would really care about the taste at that point? So here they brought out the good stuff, and then through Jesus, they brought out the even better stuff. I think this is a little kingdom reminder for us that the best is yet to come with Christ. But there's a couple other things going on here. Jesus abundantly gives us His kingdom. This is a picture of Jesus' abundance. The wine is a symbol. Something new has come in Christ. And new wine calls for new wineskins. The old things can't hold it any longer. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2 for a moment. This is a precursor to what we're going to talk about when we do our Pentecost series in a couple months. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes down upon the 120 believers, and they start proclaiming the gospel in foreign languages. In verse 13 of Acts chapter 2, it says, "Some, however, made fun of them and said, 'They have had too much what? Wine. New wine.'" The CSB translates it "new wine." Or it could be translated "sweet wine." The word that's used there is glucos, where we get our word glucose from, for sugary, sweet. This is new wine being poured out on the church. Just as here in John 2, this is new wine. Jesus, in Jesus, God is doing something new. And as Jesus talked about in the Gospels, the old wineskins will not be able to contain the new wine. And this, if you're following with me here, this goes back to the point of what we just talked about with our rituals and traditions. Because if God is pouring out new wine, why would we think our old traditions and rituals, which may have been good for a particular time and place and culture? Something I've been thinking about more and more is, why are we still following 500-year-old church forms rather than contextually looking for new wineskins? This is something new because it's the coming kingdom. And Jesus doesn't just give us enough, He gives it abundantly. And Jesus abundantly will give us the Holy Spirit. He says this, and this is pointed out in John 3:34. But it's also pointed out in Ezekiel 36:27, the follow-up to that other verse we used a moment ago. "And I will put my Spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." This is one of the roles and functions of the Holy Spirit. It not only brings new life to us, but it lives in us. The Spirit of God lives in us and works in us to empower us to live a life that actually demonstrates new life. This is what God said He will do. And we see it taking place in the life and ministry and the giving of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. And Jesus gives the Spirit abundantly. God gives everything abundantly. He always gives way more than we may ask for a little bit. But He may say, here's that, and then let me pour this on you as well. Like Paul says in Ephesians 1, where he says that the grace that God has given us is a lavish grace. It's a rich grace. It's more grace than we could ever handle. It's like being hot and thirsty on a midsummer's day, and instead of trying to get a drink from the little garden hose, God's standing there with a fire hose, and He's like, "Here, come get a drink." It's lavish. It's more than we could ever want or need. And I love, there's something else at play here too. Jesus abundantly gives us honor, and in doing so, thus removes our shame. This was an honor and shame culture Our American culture is a guilt and innocence culture. We're not an honor and shame culture, so we can kind of miss this sometimes. But for this bride and groom to run out of wine mid-ceremony, mid-celebration, that would have been something in Jesus' day that would have brought great shame, not only on the bride and the groom, but it would have brought great shame on their extended families as well. And here's Jesus. This is almost like behind the scenes too, if you're catching it, if you're following it. Because not everybody is even knowing what's going on as Jesus is doing this. And so what Jesus is doing here for the bride and groom, in his generosity, he is saving them from this shame, and they don't even know it. And he removes our shame too. He makes us new creations and gives us new life that we may walk in it. And he is doing things in your life that you don't even see. He's working in ways right now that you won't even know. Maybe until you see him face to face. Or maybe a couple years from now. Because he's an abundantly generous God. And he's always watching over his children. And then thirdly here, Jesus gives himself. Let's backtrack for a moment to verse 4. Jesus' response to Mary. "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. And he says, "My hour has not yet come." Don't miss what Jesus is saying there. He says, "My hour." The old NIV translation has the word time. That's hour's the better word here, the better translation. Because throughout the Gospels, Jesus refers to his hour. When is his hour? It's the cross. So Jesus is saying to Mary here, "The time for me to give up my life has not yet come." But in doing this, this sign at the wedding in Cana in Galilee is particularly important because in this moment, we see Jesus willingly taking his first step toward the cross, where he will give up his life for the world, where he will give up his life for you and for me. His hour has not yet come, but right now, Jesus is saying, "I'm taking that first step toward that hour." This is the beginning for Jesus. And what's the purpose of all of this? The purpose of all of this is glory and belief. Verse 11, what Jesus did here in Cana in Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So why is Jesus doing this? Because it's revealing his glory. And he's doing it to help his disciples to believe and to know who he is. And it's the same thing for us as we read it 2,000 years later. You see, Jesus is more than a man. He is the very presence of God in this world. Go back to John 17, verse 4 for a moment. This is part of Jesus' prayer. Janie was referencing part of it last week. But in verse 4, Jesus, the first part of John 17, Jesus is praying to be glorified. And look at what he says in verse 4. He says, "I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do." I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. Jesus is doing this not just to make his name great, but he's doing it to glorify the Father. He's doing what the Father is telling him to do. And in so doing, he's doing it so that his disciples will believe. For us, my friends, to look upon Jesus is to gaze upon the glory of the Lord himself. Exodus 16, verse 7, right before they walk out on dry land and the walls of water, the water just parts and they step on the dry land. Right before that moment, God says to His people through Moses, He says, "You will see the glory of the Lord." John is doing the same thing through Jesus here. For us to see Jesus is to behold the glory of the Lord. I don't know about you, but that makes my heart kind of beat faster. To look at Jesus is to behold God's glory. These seven signs, as well as the whole of John's gospel, are shared so that as many people as possible will become children of God. How does that happen? Through believing. Chapter 1, verse 12. "Yet to those who did receive Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." Who's the family of God? Those who come to the Father through the Son. By belief, which is trust and submitting to Him. In closing, it's my hope and prayer that we would be known as a people who believe, trusting wholeheartedly in Jesus Christ, and that as a result, we would all experience and walk in the newness of abundant life that He so generously gives in Jesus. Not in rituals, not in traditions, not in our own checklists. Well, I prayed today, check. I showed up for church on Sunday, check. No. But coming to Jesus for new life, which will bring life to all of these other areas as well. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Son. I just feel right now that maybe we need to ask for forgiveness, God. For making things other than Jesus the main point. Surely You have given us tools such as spiritual disciplines, but even the point of those is to draw near to You. To draw near to You through Jesus. Help us not to make these things the main thing. But help us to make Your Son and our Savior the main thing. Father, touch our eyes that we may see these signs afresh. And that we may follow You all the days of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' precious and powerful name. Amen.